Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
For those of you who are guests today or tuned into our broadcast, let me explain that we're in a very special emphasis in our church right now. We're calling it Mission 1-8. And this is our church's, First Baptist Dallas's, strategy to do what Acts 1-8, Jesus commanded us to do, and that is to take the gospel into our Jerusalem, that's our city of Dallas, our Judea and Samaria, that's our nation, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we have a very specific way to do that over the next 2 years. And in this workbook, our Mission 1-8 workbook, you see the highlights of all of our new initiatives of what we're going to do if God provides the resources. Now, you don't need to look through that right now, but it is a bold, ambitious ministry plan. And the cost of the plan for us to do this over the next 2 years is $45 million. That represents our total giving to the church over these next 2 years. What we give to the budget, to the mission offerings, all of it, except what we're doing to fulfill our building pledge commitments. And $30 million of that $45 million will go over the next 2 years to support our ministry budget right here in our church to continue and expand what this church is already doing. $10 million of that $45 million will be used to reduce our indebtedness. My prayer is we could get rid of it completely so that we're free to serve God in the future. And then $5 million of that 45 is for brand new initiatives locally, nationally, and globally, whether it's starting new churches in underchurched parts of our country, expanding our Pathway to Victory ministry, bringing water to Liberia, increasing our support of the Cooperative Program, a whole host of new initiatives. You know, I believe there's never been a better time to share the gospel than right now. And as I said last week, many churches can wish they had a national and international influence, but few churches have that privilege and opportunity. But our church is one of those churches. And this week, I was once again reminded of that by a letter I received. I guess this week was letter week, but I'm grateful for the letters I received. This letter came from a prisoner here in Texas, outside of the city of Houston, who listens to Pathway to Victory. And I want you to listen to what he said. Thank you so much for the messages on Romans this past week, but especially the message, When God Lets Go. I had just heard another preacher preach on Romans and was quite disconcerted because it seems there was no hope. But your message came at just the right time. I am in an isolation cell in a county jail, and at 4:30 in the morning, on a little AM/FM radio that barely picks up 100.7 out of Houston, I heard the voice of the man I knew was different preaching exactly what I needed to hear. I have now repented and prayed, and I ask you to pray for me. God bless you and your ministry. Isn't that an encouragement? That is what our church is doing, not just in Houston, but literally throughout the world. And thank you for your generous giving through Mission 1-8 that is going to allow us to expand in all different ways our ministry to untold millions of people. Now, a lot of people have questions about Mission 1-8, specific questions, and in the workbook on page 19, there are all kinds of answers to questions you might have about Mission 1-8, because it really is a whole new way of giving to our church. Don't look at it now, but sometime you may want to look at those questions and find their answers. But perhaps the big question, the one that we're all wondering about, is how do I know what I should give to Mission 1-8? This is really a spiritual issue. What am I going to invest in doing that one thing that God left me here to do? Well, to help us answer that question, we're going to revisit a very familiar story in the Old Testament. It's a story that at first you will say, what does this have to do with Mission 1-8? But by the end of the message, I think you'll discover it has everything to do with Mission 1-8. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. A.W. Tozer once said, "It is doubtful that God can use any person greatly until he has hurt him deeply." Search through the scriptures and you'll find that the men and women whom God used in the most significant ways were those men and women who went through the greatest trials and endured the severest tests. Do you desire to make a difference in this world? Do you desire to be used by God in a powerful way? Don't answer that too quickly. Before you answer yes, consider the experience of Abraham. You know, I believe that for every man and woman in life, there comes one event in their life that reveals who they really are. One test, one event that reveals the true character of a person. For Abraham Lincoln, it was the Civil War. For George W. Bush, it was 9/11. For Richard Nixon, it was Watergate. For Adam and Eve, it was the temptation in the garden. For Noah, it was the flood. For David, it was that night with Bathsheba. For Abraham, his defining event is the one that we find in Genesis 22. Look at how Moses begins these words. "Now it came after these things." Of course, you ask the question, well, after what things? Well, that points us back to Abraham's life. What happened before Genesis 22? Let me give you the Reader's Digest version in case you forgot about Abraham's life. Remember when he was 75 years old, when most people would be preparing for retirement, God spoke to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I'm making a promise to you. I want you to leave everything and everyone familiar to you in Ur of the Chaldees, and I want you to go to a land that I'm going to show you. And I'm not only going to give you and your descendants this land, but I'm going to make you the father of a great nation, and through you and your descendants, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed." And Abraham obeyed God, and he went to that land that God had promised him. Now, fast forward 10 years. Abraham is now 85, and guess what? No child, much less no great nation. And so Abraham and his wife Sarai became concerned, and they said, "Well, maybe God meant for us to fulfill this promise on our own." And so Sarah said to her husband Abraham, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. So please go in to my maid." That's a nice way of saying, "Please have sex with my maid Hagar. Perhaps I shall obtain through her." And so Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. This is one time he shouldn't have listened to his wife. He did take her up on the offer. He had sex with Hagar. And as a result of that, God produced a child. And when the child was born, Abraham was now 86 years old. And the child that was born to him and Hagar, of course, was Ishmael, the father of all the Arab nations. And Abraham and Sarah probably thought, well, this wasn't exactly how God promised it to be, but it's close enough. And we're going to enjoy this child God gave us. And so for the next 13 years, from the time Abraham was 86 until he was 99, he enjoyed Ishmael, thought this was the answer to the promise. But when Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 89, once again, God appeared to Abraham and said, "Nope, this isn't what I meant." He said, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Abraham was dumbfounded. "How is this going to be, Lord? By the time this child comes, I'll be 100 years old and Sarah will be 90. How can that be?" Abraham was dumbfounded. Sarah, when she heard about it, well, she was concerned. "How is this going to look? You mean I'm going to have a baby and a husband both in diapers at the same time? I mean, that just doesn't compute." And then she started to laugh as she thought about going with her husband to the parent-teacher conferences, you know, and the Bible says she laughs. She laughs at what God said. But nevertheless, God did what he promised. 9 months later, verses 2 and 3, Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Here he was, 25 years later, finally the child of promise, the one Abraham had been waiting for, the one who would be the fulfillment of everything God had promised to Abraham. And I want you to notice how chapter 21 finishes, verse 33. So Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abram sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Can't you just see it? He plants his tree. He spends his years sitting under it, relaxing. You can hear the sigh of contentment as Abraham sits under his tree. Oh, finally, finally, I can enjoy what God has promised to me. And little did Abraham know in that moment of contentment that the greatest test of his life was just around the corner. Chapter 22 picks up. It was after these things that God tested Abraham. Isn't that interesting? God tested Abraham? Why in the world would God test Abraham? Hadn't for the last 25 years Abraham shown his faithfulness to God? Why did God test Abraham? Why does God test any of us who are his children? F.B. Meyer writes this about testings in our lives. Satan tempts us that he might bring out the evil that is in our hearts. But God tries or tests us that he might bring out all that is good. Trials are therefore God's vote of confidence in us. Here's the difference between a test and a temptation. You know what the difference is? The difference between a test and a temptation is not the situation, it's the motivation behind it. See, God uses difficult situations in our life to test us, to strengthen our faith. Satan uses difficult situations to tempt us and destroy our faith. And what's interesting, it can be the same situation that God uses as a test and Satan uses as a temptation. Did you know in the New Testament, James 1, James spends the first half talking about test and then he talks about temptation, but in the Greek language, it's the same word. The same word in the Bible is translated test and temptation. Why is that? The word simply means a difficult situation. And these difficult situations that come into our lives, they can either be a test or a temptation based on the motivation and our ultimate response. For example, let's say you lose a job. Is that a test or a temptation? Well, from God's point of view, it's a test. It's a way to strengthen your faith, to teach you how to be dependent upon him. He means to build you up, to strengthen you. Satan can take that same difficult situation of unemployment and use it to try to motivate you to turn your back on God, to say, I can't depend upon God, to destroy your faith. Difficult situations come into our life. God used them as a test. Satan uses them as a temptation. You know what ultimately determines whether it's a test or a temptation? It's your response to it. If you allow a difficult situation to build up your confidence in God, guess what? That's a test. But if you collapse under the weight of that difficult situation and Satan wins, it's become a temptation. Think about Job himself. Remember Job, in Job 1, it says that Satan came to God saying, let me have a hand against your servant Job. And so God gave him limited ability to do that. And Satan took away Job's family, his possessions, his health. Satan meant it to destroy Job. God used it to test, to build up Job. And after Job responded in the right way in Job 23, verse 10, listen to what Job said. But he knows the way I take, for when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Never in the Bible does God tempt us. Never does God try to destroy our faith. God only tests those of us who belong to him. Some of you right now are going through a difficult situation in your life and you're wondering why. Remember Meyer's words, tests are God's vote of confidence in you. God tested his faithful servant Abraham. Look at verse 2. How did the test come? God said, take now your son. Oh, well, God, I have two sons. You must mean Ishmael. No, your only son. Well, God, Ishmael is my only son by Hagar. No, the son whom you love. Well, God, I love both my children equally. Isaac. Notice how God gets down to it. I want you to take your son Isaac and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. For Abraham, this represented, this test, the loss of that which was most important to him. You see, Isaac was not only the son Abraham loved, he was the son of promise. He represented the promise of God and the fulfillment of God's promise to make Abraham a great nation. For Abraham to kill Isaac meant for Abraham to kill his own dream, the death of a vision. It represented the loss of that which meant the most to Abraham. So how did Abraham respond? Look at verse 3. You know, after receiving that kind of command, most of us would question, was that really the voice of God that I heard? Not Abraham. He had heard God's voice too often to confuse it with anything else. Not only that, Abraham realized that it was certainly within God's rights to ask for that kind of sacrifice. Remember, Abraham probably walked many times through the Mesopotamian Valley, and he saw the Canaanites offering their children as sacrifices to appease their angry gods. You know, it wasn't that these Canaanite fathers who were sacrificing their sons, it wasn't that they loved their children any less than Abraham loved his. But it was their ignorance and superstition, coupled with their own desire to appease their sins, that caused them to do this horrible thing and make this kind of sacrifice so they could find some kind of relief, some kind of covering for their sins. I imagined as Abraham walked through the valley many times, seeing those children crying out in agony as the fathers sacrificed their children as burnt offerings, I'm sure Abraham thought to himself, I'm so grateful God has never asked me to do such a thing. Yet it came as no surprise to Abraham when that command did come. How did he respond? Look at verse 3. The next morning, Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place on which God had told them. Underline that word in your Bible, early. Boy, if ever there was a morning for sleeping in late, wouldn't that have been the morning? But Abraham, no. He had heard God speak and he was ready to obey immediately. He got up early and he went to Moriah. Now, the mountain range of Moriah was about 50 miles from where Abraham was. It was about a three-day journey by foot. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what went on during that journey, but I've tried to picture what it was like. Isaac, by this time, was a young teenager, perhaps 18 or 19 years of age. And I imagine as they walked together toward Moriah, Isaac tried to engage his dad in conversation. But his dad was strangely silent. I'm sure Abraham, truthfully, had to pray for strength to take the next step and the next step as he moved toward that mountain of sacrifice. Finally, they arrived at the base of Moriah. And look at verse 5. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over yonder, and we will worship. And the original text says, we will return to you. Isn't that amazing? You see Abraham's faith there. He said, we will go to that mountain of sacrifice. He didn't say, and I will return after I've killed my son. He said, we will return. Abraham so believed in the power of God and in the truthfulness of his promise. Abraham believed that somehow, even if he killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. You say, now, aren't you reading a lot into that? Listen to Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19, the passage we just read. For by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Does that sound familiar to you? His only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. For Abraham considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type. I want you to underline that word, considered. Abraham considered. The Greek term there is a mathematical term. It literally means calculated. Abraham did a calculation in his head. I imagine the night before he left for Moriah, I imagine him tossing and turning in bed in that sleepless night as he thought about what lay before him. And as he tossed and turned in bed, I'm sure he did a mental listing of the pros and the cons of obeying God. He knew that obeying God meant murdering his son. He knew it meant not only the loss of his son, but probably the loss of his marriage. How in the world would he explain this to Sarah? He not only knew it would mean the loss of his marriage, but it was the loss of the vision for what God had promised him. There are a lot of things in the minus column for why he shouldn't obey God. But then the Bible says he did a calculation. He thought about the fact that God had been faithful to him in the past. He rehearsed in his mind all of the ways God had provided for Abraham in the past. And when he added the pluses and the minuses, the debits and the credits, the pros and the cons, he came to the conclusion God could be trusted. God is able. He believed that if he killed Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. You know what makes that amazing? Abraham knew nothing about the resurrection. This was almost 2,000 years before Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Think about it. Abraham had never attended an Easter service before. Abraham had never read 1 Corinthians 15. He didn't know anything about the resurrection and the promise to come, but he so believed God that he said, God, even if I kill Isaac, I believe you can bring him back from the dead. Look at verses 6 and 7. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took it in his hand, the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And Abraham said, here am I. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? It was a logical question. Isaac had watched his dad perform many sacrifices before. He knew you had to have fire, you had to have wood, and above all, you had to have a sacrifice. Abraham said, we've got the fire and the wood. Where is the sacrifice? But notice how Abraham's faith remained steadfast. Verse 8, and Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked together. And then came the moment of the revelation in which Abraham revealed the full truth to his son. Look at verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there, and he arranged the wood, and he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. One writer says, Scripture draws a curtain over this most tender moment as Abraham reveals to his son the command of the Lord, as Isaac, a strong young teenager, also willingly submits to the will of God, and as they embrace one last time. It's at this point we become aware of the great foreshadowing of another event that would occur on this same mountain region 2,000 years later, when another son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would carry the wood on his back across to the mountain of sacrifice. And even though he could have rebelled and said no, he willingly submitted to his heavenly Father to make that one-time sacrifice for sin. Paul writes in Philippians 2, for he, Jesus, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I remember the first time I went to that mountain of Moriah, stood in the very spot where Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac. It was about 18 years ago. My two daughters were little at that time. As I stood there and thought about the faith of Abraham, I had to ask myself the hard question. Would you obey God, Robert, if he asked you to do the same thing? You know, there are many, many things I would do for God. But take a knife, plunge it into the heart of one of my children, I couldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. And before you judge me, could you do it? Would you do it? F.B. Meyer writes, at that moment, all activity in heaven ceased. As the angels watched Abraham take that knife to plunge in the heart of his son, the angels were amazed that a mortal man could love God so much that he was willing to make that kind of sacrifice. And God, watching his servant move to the very depths of his being, cried out in a loud voice, "Abraham, Abraham, do not harm your son. Do not stretch out your hand against the loud, for now I know that you fear me, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." What was the result of that experience? I want you to notice three results of Abraham's obedience to God. First of all, God himself provided the sacrifice. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then Abraham raised his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son, in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. You see, God was teaching not only Abraham, but all of us since his time, the most important spiritual lesson any of us can learn. And that is, we cannot provide an adequate sacrifice for our sins. There is nothing we can do to atone for our sins. The writer of Hebrews says, "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins." Today, we don't try to use animals, but we try to use our good works. We try to use our church membership. We try to use baptism. We try to use all of these things to atone for our sins. We cannot provide an adequate covering for our sin. But thanks be to God, he's provided the sacrifice. When he offered his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the entire world. Do you think it was a coincidence that this occurred in the very same mountain area where Jesus would come? No. Jesus was that Lamb of God. Every time I read this passage, I think about the song our own Linda Allman has written, "God has provided the Lamb. God has provided the Lamb." It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how long you've done it. The blood of Jesus Christ can take away your sin forever. Second thing that you see as a result of Abraham's obedience was God renewed his covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 22, we don't have time to look at it, in verses 16 and 19. The fact is that God had promised Abraham, but now he swore his promise to Abraham by his own name. And thirdly, as a result of this, God called Abraham his friend. That was his new designation for Abraham, my friend Abraham. James writes about this in James 2, verses 21 to 23. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of his works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." We looked at that in our study of Romans. What is it that made Abraham righteous? Was it his works or his faith? Remember, Abraham was declared right with God by his faith. when he looked into the heavens and he believed the promise of God, Genesis 15, God saw Abraham's faith and counted it as righteousness. It was at that moment that Abraham was forgiven. But this event, his obedience to God 40 years later, proved his righteousness. It proved he had been justified. It didn't make him righteous. It proved that he was righteous. And from that time on, God called him my friend. Can you imagine any greater compliment than to have God call you his friend? Jesus said, you're my friend if you do what I've commanded you to do. What does this have to do with us today? Let me close in these last couple of minutes with three principles for all of us, three timeless truths I hope you'll remember. First of all, when testing comes into your life, remember God's tests may contradict reason. If you haven't gone through a time of testing, believe me, one's right around the corner for you, just like it was for Abraham. And when these tests come into your life, it's not because God hates you, it's because he loves you. He wants to strengthen your faith. But many times when he asks you to do something, it will contradict reason. William Barclay has written, "For everyone at some time, there comes something for which there seems to be no reason and which defies explanation. It is then that a person is faced with life's hardest battle to accept that which he cannot understand. At such a time, there is only one thing to do, obey, and to do so without resentment, saying, God, you are love. I build my faith on that." Now get this. Faith means believing in advance what only makes sense in reverse. God's tests may contradict reason. Number two, God's tests are designed for our strengthening. Unlike Satan's temptations that are meant for our destruction, God tests us. He uses the hard things in life to strengthen our faith. You know, in biblical times, whenever a craftsman was going to make a piece of gold jewelry, he would take a piece of gold and first of all, he would heat it up until it became molten liquid. And during that process, the impurities in the gold would rise to the surface. And the craftsman would skim off the impurities from the top. And only when he could look in that molten gold and see the reflection of his own face would he know that the gold was ready to be used for something beautiful. It's the same way in our life. God uses hard things. He sends fiery trials into our life, not to destroy us, but to purify us. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Warren Wiersbe has written about this verse, "When God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. His loving heart knows how much and how long." Some of you are in the furnace right now of a test. God hasn't forsaken you. Remember, he's got his eyes on the clock, his hands on the thermostat. He knows how long and how much. The final principle, God's tests affect the most tender part of our lives. God's tests affect the most tender parts of our lives. Have you ever noticed whenever you have a time of recommitment to God, how often we say to God, "God, I'll do whatever you ask me to do." And in the back of our mind, we add, "Accept, accept." There's usually one or two areas that we curtain off from God and tell God, "Now you can have anything in my life you want except." Have you ever noticed when God sends tests into your life, he goes right past that whatever and goes straight toward that one exception. If you don't remember anything else I say today, remember this. When God's test comes into your life, they never involve those things that are trivial to us, but those things that are treasure to us. God's tests never involve those things that are trivial to us. They always involve those things that are treasure to us. That's why David said, it was in our Sunday school lesson today, I will not offer to the king that which costs me nothing. When tests come into your life, they're going to deal with the things you value most. It's either going to be people, positions, or possessions. God's always going to go after the things you value most. It's going to be people, that is relationships, positions, or possessions. You know why he does that? Because he's trying to teach us all the lesson that we'll never find contentment in those things. Only he is capable of satisfying our deepest desire. And that brings us to the real application of this message about Mission 1-8. Fact is, there is no more sensitive nerve in the entire human body than the pocketbook. And that's why right now we're going through a test as a church, First Baptist Church Dallas, every one of us, about what we're going to invest in his kingdom's work. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I asked many of you, would you be willing to pray this prayer? And the prayer was, God, if you will speak to me, I will listen and I will obey. And I asked, how many of you would make that commitment? Most of you raised your hand. And I took down your names while you had your eyes closed. I've got every one of them. Now, testing time has come. You know what's happening? God is already speaking to many of you right now. He's already told you something he would like you to do. And what he has told you to do, it has blown your mind. You say, no, wait a minute, God. I could never do that. It doesn't make any sense. Surely I heard you wrong on that. Now, remember, you prayed. God, show me. He's showing you. And now you're doing the calculation. Can I really do this? I bet I have talked to six of our people in the last 10 days who have said also the same thing to me. They're all great people. They said, no, Pastor, we want to do something great, but we need to check with our accountant first. Let me tell you something about accountants, okay? God love them. Most accountants I know never, never will encourage you to do anything generous for God. Never. You know why? Because accountants are taught to be conservative. And when accountants do their calculating about what you can give, you know what the basis for their calculation is? It's figures. But for the child of God, the basis of our calculation is not figures, it's faith. It's faith. Listening to the voice of God and believing that God will provide if we obey. Abraham did the calculation. He added up the pluses and the minuses, the pros and the cons, the debits and the credits, and even though it was an outlandish offering he was asked to make, he was willing to make it because he believed God is able. God spoke. Abraham listened. Abraham calculated. And then Abraham obeyed. And God provided. He hasn't changed in 3,000 years. He'll do the same for you. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. I'm asking no one to leave, please, until we're finished singing our invitation hymn. There are many of you today who are not yet Christians, and please hear me today. We do not want your money. No, for you, the most important takeaway you can come away with today is that we are incapable of providing a sacrifice for our sins. There is nothing you can do to atone for, to cover over your sin. The Bible says we're all sinners. We all deserve God's punishment. And it doesn't matter what we do. We cannot atone for our sins. The best we can do, the Bible says, is like a filthy rag to God. But the good news of the gospel is God has provided a sacrifice through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, if you're not yet a Christian and are ready to be at peace with God, to have that assurance that all is right between you and God, that you're not an enemy of God, you're a child of God. Today, I encourage you, wherever you are, To confess, first of all, what you and God already know, we're all sinners. But secondly, to put your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone, to be your covering, your atonement, the sacrifice for your sins. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Today, I'm trusting in Christ for salvation. If that's true of you today, in just a moment when we stand to sing our hymn of invitation, whether you're here in day one, I encourage you to step out of the pew wherever you are, to come down to the front, to say to me or to one of the ministers, today, I'm accepting God's sacrifice for my sins. I'm trusting in Jesus to be my Savior. There are others of you here today who are ready to come and join the fellowship of our church. You may have visited here several times. This may be your first time, but the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, telling you this is the place you need to be. You want to be a part of a vibrant, growing church that is intent on a purpose of sharing the good news of Christ with as many people as possible, a church where you can grow in your own faith in Christ. If that's true of you today, we invite you to come and to join with us. You may be a single adult, a couple, an entire family. Here at First Baptist, we don't care what your background is. If you are a disciple of Christ, a follower of His, we welcome you today. For most of us here who are already Christians, already members of this church, I encourage you to really ask God to speak to you clearly over these next few weeks about what He would have you to do. If you're a leader in the church, tonight we're coming at 5:30 right here in this room to lead the way and make our sacrifice at the altar of what God has asked us to commit to His work. The rest of us, 2 weeks from today, we're coming together to make our Mission 1-8 gift. Ask God to speak to you. He'll do it. Ask God to give you the courage to trust that He is able to provide. Father, thank you for giving us the example of what real sacrificial giving is when you offered your Son, the Lord Jesus, to take away our sins. I pray today for those who need to trust in Christ for the first time, those who are ready to come and join the fellowship of our church, those who are ready to surrender everything to you, to make that commitment today. For it's in the saving name of Christ we pray. Amen.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone here at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your everyday life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your Pathway to Victory.